Well, good to see you again. How many of you, when you are faced with a problem, and don't raise your hands on this, because we may separate the males from the females here. When you're faced with a problem, how many of you go directly into logic mode? How many of you go directly into emotion mode? So, since you're not raising your hands, but a lot of people, they're smiling. Paul today is going to approach a problem from a logical viewpoint. And I think that's because that's who Paul is, and that's who the Corinthians were. They were people that prided themselves on their logic. And so Paul is going to use that today in an argument for a reason why they need to change their behavior. So what I'd like to do is start looking at our passage today, which is going to be 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22. Since we don't have any slides up right now, it might be good to grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 10, and we're going to start in verse 14. Now, this morning we celebrated the Last Supper, the Lord's table, the bread and the cup, communion, whatever you call it, that we celebrated and looked at Christ's death and his resurrection and the new life that we have in him. And Paul is going to use that as part of an argument today as we read through this passage. Let's read through our passage. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to the sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are you stronger than he? Last week, Charles shared with us that during times of spiritual blessings, we can become complacent and or maybe even overconfident and become more susceptible to the lies of Satan. And he referred to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, lest anyone thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Paul issued a warning to the Jews then, and last week Charles referenced 1 Peter 5:8, said, be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So Paul's giving a warning to the people to not become complacent or overconfident. And in verse 13, he says this, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. So when there's a temptation, God provides a way out. Charles said this word, way out, was like a lighted path. And you know, many times we get so focused on other things, we don't look for the way out because we're so caught up in the situation. What Paul is going to do is he's going to apply this principle for the Corinthians. He's going to say, let's step back, let's look at it, and let's provide a logical way for us to reason this through so that we don't give in to the temptation. What I want to do is look at the... Go to the next slide, please. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Let's look at part of that phrase. Therefore, my beloved. Paul is not angry here. He's not emotional about this situation. He's not even angry with the people of Corinth. Throughout this book, he'll use this phrase, my beloved, four different times. He's being very stern with them, and he is correcting them throughout this book. But he's not angry with them. They are his. He went there. He began the church there. I mean, so he has a very special relationship with them. And he gives them a warning or a plan. This is the ultimate thing that you need to do when you are faced with, he's talking about idolatry here. Flee from idolatry. Paul presents us with a logical argument that confronts a very real problem or practice that has to do with idolatry. Earlier in this chapter, he talks about idolatry. Next week in Charles's passage, he'll talk about idolatry again. This is kind of like a word or a theme that ties this chapter together. In verse 15, he says, I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say. Paul is approaching them from the point of logic. And the Corinthians prided themselves on being reasonable people, having the ability to reason through a situation. He's not going to use the emotional side of it. This made me think of something that can relate to in my own life. Many of you don't know this, but some of you do. A lot of you do. I went to seminary and got a master's degree in counseling ministries back in the late 89, 90, 91 in there. My last semester of my seminary degree, when I was out in the field doing my practicum, working with people in a counseling situation, I found out that I was not a very good counselor. I realized that what I was is I'm a fixer. I like it if you give me a problem, you let me look at it from a lot of different angles, and you let me come up with a solution and give it to you. And so that's what I would do in my sessions with people. I would listen to them talk. I would come up with a solution. I'd give it to them. I'd say, go try this for the next 2 weeks, then come back and see me. And they'd come back to see me, and they hadn't done what I had kind of like laid out for them. And I realized that probably fixers are not good counselors, because that was very frustrating for me to meet with someone week after week or every 2 weeks and them keep going back into the old same patterns and never could see the way out. Paul here is the same way. He's a fixer. He's going to tell them what they need to do. They need to flee idolatry, and he's going to lay out for them 3 points why. And so he provides them with the solution to their problem. It's up to the Corinthians to then take that and pursue it. So the first point of his argument is that Christians commune with Christ because of his sacrifice. The point here is that without the sacrifice of Jesus, we cannot have communion with God. This may be a very subtle point, but we have the ability to commune with God because of his sacrifice of his Son. This whole process was initiated by God. It was executed by God. And it was completed by God. The whole plan of salvation is God initiated, God executed, God completed. We need to remember that. Paul is going to show them it's not a postponement of sin, as some believe, but it's a victory over sin because we can commune with Christ now. In the next verse, Paul said, next couple of verses, we're going to read 16 through 18, I think. The cup of the blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul is saying that although this is symbolic of the Last Supper, he's saying there's something more to this than just coming, taking a piece of bread, eating it, taking the cup, drinking it, and going our own way. There is something more to this. There is a communion with God in the sense that when we think about this, it's not a passive type of relationship that we have with God. It's a participation. It's an interaction between us and God. As we sit there and we take this bread or this cup, it's not a passive thing. This is what John Piper says about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is not an external, automatic impartation of divine protection. It is an experience of personal, spiritual fellowship with Christ. In the eating and drinking by faith, we nourish ourselves on the blessings purchased by Christ's shed blood and broken body. Communion is not a supernatural experience. Some believe the wine turns into the blood of Christ when they put it into their mouth. Some believe the bread actually turns into the body of Christ when they put it in their mouth. It's not what it is. It's a symbol of those things. It's a symbol of Christ pouring out his blood for us in death. It's a symbol of Christ giving his total being to God as a sacrifice for us to redeem us. When we bless the cup, when we bless the bread, we are then in a type of, we're in unity with one another. We're in unity with Christ. We're doing that. It's one of the reasons why I wanted to go through Ephesians 2 this morning before communion, because I wanted to show that communion, that the sacrifice was not a one-time thing, it's a lifelong thing of change, of making us different. Every time we think of this and we go back and we contemplate where we were before Christ, what he has done for us, and we relate to him, that is a glorious thing. And not many people get the chance to do that. Only believers have that opportunity to participate in that with Christ. And the Corinthians would not have argued against this. This would have been very clear to them that the Lord's table was more than just eating and drinking. In fact, later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul's going to rebuke them for some of the things they were doing when they celebrated the Lord's table. The second point of the argument is that the Jews, Israel, commune with God through their sacrifices. The Jews were given their sacramental system by God. If you go back to Leviticus and you look at the entire process of what was involved in a sacrifice, you will be amazed. But it was given to them by God to do year after year after year. Every year they were supposed to go and sacrifice before God. Verse 18, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifice participants in the altar? When the Jews went to the altar, it was not a passive experience. It was a participatory event. They had to find the animal to be sacrificed, or the bread, or whatever it was they were sacrificing. They had to get it together. It had to be perfect. They had to take it to the temple. The priests had stuff that they needed to do with it before it was actually sacrificed. When it was actually burnt on the altar, the priest did other things with it. And if you read through Leviticus, you will find that it is a multi-step participatory process. And then at the end, some participated by eating of the burnt offering. And so the Corinthians would realize that this is not a passive thing with the Jews. It is something that you participate in. And now Paul is going to address the real issue here. The third prong of his argument is this: pagans commune with devils or demons. They don't commune with God. What they do during their sacrifices is the complete opposite of what we do. We commune with God. They commune with the total opposite of who God is. So Paul does this argument in verses 19 and 20. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. If you remember back in chapter 8, Paul was talking about the sacrifices, and he said this: therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one, referring to the God of Israel, or the Christian, our God. Idols are nothing. When he went on to say that this food that was offered, if you bought it in the market, you could eat it. But he also said that he would not eat it if it caused a brother to stumble. And we're going to look a little bit more at that next week too, when he talks about eating meat that has been sacrificed. What Paul is talking about in these verses is something, a bigger issue, and it's not the eating of the meat, it's the participating in the sacrificial event itself. If you go to the next verses, I do not want you to be participants. I don't want you to commune with demons, basically, is what he's saying. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and then turn around and go out and partake of the table of demons. You just can't do that. So you need to learn to flee from this practice. So evidently what some of the Corinthians were doing is they would go to the ceremony. They'd watch the meat be sacrificed. Then later on, they would eat of it. And Paul is saying, by going to that service or that ritual, you are partaking, you are communing with devils. And he's saying, you cannot do that as a believer. Christians need to flee, which brings us to our next point. How many people know what that word is up on the screen? Syncretism. How many people can even say that word? I tried to think of a modern day example of Christians that would come and partake of the table, and then they would go out and they would do something, maybe not sacrificing to another, I mean to a demon, but they might go out and participate in some other religious practice. And I thought of this word syncretism. It involves the merger of several originally discrete traditions or religions, and then asserts that there's an underlying unity and allowing for an inclusive approach to all faiths. Basically saying that syncretism allows you to participate in Christianity, maybe in Hinduism, maybe in the other one I thought of was Voodooism. Christianity does not allow you to do that. Christianity allows you to participate only with God. And if you are any way connected with those other things, you need to sever those ties and get on the path back with God. I think I told you guys a couple of weeks ago that I went to a funeral here in town. It was at a pretty, what I would consider one of the liberal churches in town. And throughout the service, he never really mentioned the gospel. He kept talking about the traditions of the church. And then the little program that they gave you talking about what the service was going to be like, it was all Native American sayings and poems about death. It was a mixture of Christianity and Native American beliefs during that funeral. We can't do that. There's one true God that we need to follow, and that's what Paul is trying to get across here. You cannot be participating in those other acts of worship or relationship with other religions or demons, because that's what's out there. And then Paul kind of asks a rhetorical question of the people. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him? And the answer to both of those is no. Especially the first one. Do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? No. But what are the consequences if you do provoke the Lord to jealousy? Let's look at those real quick. In Exodus 20, one of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not bow down to them, referring to idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That was in the Old Testament. That was to the Jews. What about us in current day experience? Hebrews 7 says this, for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I have no doubt today that if you do something to provoke the Lord, you will experience some discipline to get you back on the right path. No doubt in my mind. Who likes to be disciplined here? You can raise your hand on this one if you like it. Nobody. No. Discipline has a place within our relationship with God. What about in the future, those who have provoked God to jealousy? Out of Revelation 14, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and the image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of His wrath." That's what awaits the non-believer in the future. But on the positive side, what's the consequence if we do flee? In the Old Testament, out of Exodus 26, right after the passage that I read earlier, this is what God says, "But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my command." Children of Israel that followed after God and didn't turn after idols experienced His steadfast love. That's a great thing to experience. For us, out of Revelation 20, this is maybe in the future too, this is our end result of our believing and following after Christ. And He said to them, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Ultimately, staying true to God, being part of His family, which we are now, our ultimate reward is to be with Him. And so, what do we do with this? How do we apply this passage to our life? Application. Contemplate this table, this sacrifice that was provided for us. Contemplate it on a daily basis. Think about what it means, how it affects you every single day. What is it that was accomplished there at the cross? Second, flee from idolatry. Flee from those things that keep you from focusing on God. That's a tough one. I think a lot of times we don't even realize what those things are. So think about it. What is it that distracts you from God? On Monday nights, every other Monday night at the elders' meeting, we're having some other guys come in and we're doing kind of a mentoring process with them. And last week, we were looking at some of the spiritual disciplines of reading the Bible and studying the Bible and meditating on the Word. And to a T, none of us felt worthy. All of us know that we are distracted away from God. We were wondering if there was ever a time in a person's life where they reach that pinnacle where they are reading they're studying, they're meditating on the Word of God enough. Then we got to be aware lest we stumble and fall if we ever think we get to that point. So this week, think about this. At the table this morning, you, in a sense, sat with Jesus at the Last Supper. And you thought, and we thought of the benefits of his death. Don't profane this seeking after idols this week. Think about this. Let it change your life. Father, as we think about this passage this morning, as we think of what it really means to partake of the cup and of the bread, what it really means to commune with you on a daily basis, help us to not only just understand it, but learn how to apply it and learn how to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Father, we are truly a thankful people that you have provided a way of salvation for us, that you have given us your Son. As we go, help us keep that in mind, that you have given us your Son. Amen.